the Spirit of God the way that I did when I walked in. There are six domestic churches that are your brothers. It's LCM, Submission, King's Harvest Fellowship, Refuge, the Arising Church, and of course, Remnant. One of my friends from Refuge, one of the pastors from Refuge, is here today. The Alcantara family sitting there are excellent examples of your family. I would encourage you to get to know them. I would encourage you, don't let them out of the room without hugging them. But that's not all the family that you have. Oscar Castro has planted Teshuvah Ministries in Honduras. We like to keep people thoroughly confused so that you can go to a Hispanic nation and give a church a Hebrew name. Buddy Brasso is in Ijad to Peru. That's another church, and that one's in Peru. In Indonesia, we sent a crazy Cajun named Brent Vincent, and he has founded Sagi Ministries. And I'm not naming all of the brothers on each team, but my God, is Gary Guzman, Pastor Gary, an amazing man there. Presently, in Italy right now, there's Betleme. This is the way Italians would say Bethlehem Ministries. This is Pastor Massey, who is being joined by Pastor Carlos Rueda. Yeah. And then in Romania, there is a ministry called Called Out Ministries. When you start to think about this, Pastor asked me if I would give you some idea how this came about. And I started a stopwatch on my watch because I could do that for weeks. And I also have another message that I want to share with you that I think is prophetic. So I'm going to skim over the top of this. But I want you to know that the first worship song written in your Bibles is Exodus 15. And it's special to me. It introduces the Lord as a warrior, which is not how most people think of the Lord. It introduces the concept before people could even read the Torah. It was being sung about that God is faithful, that he's upright, that there's no iniquity in him, that he will rescue you and lead you to a holy dwelling. And of course, by you, I actually mean all of these songs were written about Israel, our older brother. And you have come to share in something that God does for them. But if you would turn with me to Exodus 15, I want to just point to the parent scripture of the One Association. Exodus 15, 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Now, I've been around for a little while just by virtue of the fact that I was born when the dinosaurs were still roaming the earth. I've never seen a ministry birthed out of that passage. It's a rather obscure passage. But when you consider what's going on here, Israel, who is 12 tribes, they're identified by 12 tribes, has been covered under the blood of a lamb. They have passed through the Red Sea like a baptism, and they are following a pillar of fire like being baptized in the Spirit. And they're also going through difficulty. It's not easy to come to a place in the desert where there is no water and have nothing to drink. And yet all of us have been in that place and learned to drink from living water. Well, this verse jumped off of the page to those of us that were engaged with it at the time. That God gave a special revelation, a special endowment from the heavens to a group usually identified by 12 in the Bible. And that they were to become springs that would then feed the 70 nations of the world. And this is the parent scripture of the One Association, that we want to be springs, 12 springs in every nation that is aimed at feeding the other nations of the world. More than that, we recognize that the gospel came to us from Jerusalem and made it as far as Rome and then to the rest of the world. And we believe that it's the role of Gentile believers to carry the gospel and the sons of Israel on our shoulders, reversing the road from Rome all the way back to Jerusalem. So I can't sum up what the One Association is in a few minutes. It would take more time than I have or you would be willing to give. But what I can tell you is you are one of those springs. That is who you are. That is what you are. Isaiah 49 has been instrumental to us. I just want to touch on this for a second, and we'll move forward with some other things from there. In Isaiah 49, we have a servant of the Lord who is being told that it's too small of a thing just to see Israel saved. We'll also see the nations saved. Now, that may not seem strange to you, but we live in a time when people mostly care about the nations being saved and have forgotten about Israel. My interactions with this chapter have made me concerned for what God is concerned for. And I want to see churches in every nation of the world that all have the goal of bringing the gospel back to Israel. Can you get on board with that?
Yeah.
Well, it's what you're already in. It is actually who you are. Now look at Isaiah 49:10 as I ramble aimlessly for a few minutes. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them by... Can you see what that says? Anybody help me? Long time after the Exodus 15:27 passage, all of Isaiah 49 jumped off the page to me, and I realized that this was a major function of the One Association. And just keep following with me. Maybe you'll have to turn a page in your Bible. Look at verse 18. Lift up your eyes around you and see, they all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Well, we are the bride of Christ, but the ornaments that this passage is speaking about are sons that are returning that you thought you might never see again, and it being your proudest achievement of your life. We are a ministry focused on raising up sons. We are not looking for one-hit wonders. We're not looking for superstars that stand head and shoulders taller than everybody else. We're forming ministries for the purpose of making others better than us and magnifying a blessing that gets bigger and bigger in every generation. One more from this passage, and then I'll probably have to move on. Look at verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? You realize that's a question in the scripture? Can you take from a tyrant the people that he has captives? I was contemplating that, and I honestly didn't know what the next verse said. I'd been preaching for many, many years, but I didn't recall it. And I stopped and I contemplated it as if God was asking me, like a big challenge. Then I realized the next verse answers it for me. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children.
Amen.
And something began to rise up in all of us that was, oh yes, we're going to do this. Can we do it? No. Will we do it? Absolutely. Recognizing that contradiction, but our God had called us to do it. And I said that'd be the last one. It's not. Go to Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, another key thing, then I'm going to actually prophesy to y'all and then get into a message, okay? But Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth forevermore. We believe this is a promise from the Lord. But how many of you know that when God says, I'm going to deliver you from Egypt, it still requires you to use your feet? How many of you know that when he says, I'm going to do a miracle, he still requires a man to stretch forth his hand? Relax, brother, don't worry. This battle belongs to the Lord. Doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean you sit cross-legged and folded hands and God goes out and does the battle. It means that he is the strength for you to win the battle that you're about to face. Well, it takes a lot of hard work to make sure that the word put in one generation grows in the next and grows in the one that is after that. This looks a little bit like the patriarch, Jacob, rallying his strength off of his deathbed to not only bless Joseph, but bless his two sons. And that blessing be greater than what he received from his own father, Isaac. That's what we're attempting to do. Small prophecy for you. I'm going to read this and then ask you to contemplate it. Genesis 49:22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. I'm prophesying to you, Remnant Church, that you are a fruitful outgrowth. You are a fruitful bow. And you are planted next to a spring. You have been bitterly attacked through the years, but you have not backed away. You have not given up even a little bit. You've remained steady and even agile. I'm prophesying to you, Remnant Church, that the Mighty One, the Stone of Israel, the Shepherd who's been my Shepherd all of my life, is causing you to climb over the wall. And there cannot be a wall high enough that you will not climb over it because the Lord is with you. So when you're thinking about your identity is you are one of 12 springs in this nation. You're part of a large international family that is growing. You have 33 brothers and sisters and their children in Europe right now doing exactly what we're doing. That's what the One Association is. We're a large family. Is it okay to get into a message now?
Yes.
I did that in 13 minutes. My miracles never stop. Our message today is called Embody. And I think it's probably a good idea to refresh our understanding of what it means to embody. And Pastor Mike is a good example. We don't use the word embody a lot, but when I think of a man that embodies masculinity, I think of Pastor Mike. I think we can all agree that that's true. When I think of somebody that embodies shameless audacity, I think of Pastor Mike. So let's look for a second at what the definition of embody is. Should be a title, a slide there for you, Chris, if you're advancing those. If not, I'm just going to read. There we go. To be an expression of or give a tangible or visible form to an idea, quality, or feeling. Let's think through that. If you've ever had trouble conceptualizing something and then you see a person that so personifies that you now understand it, that's what it means to embody. Second one, to include or contain something as a constituent part, like many members of one family that are the embodiment of Christ on the earth today. In archaic times, it meant to form people into a body, especially for military purposes. Those soldiers embody our national strength, would be the idea. There's a goal that is set before us today. Namely, that we embody the character, works, and authority of Jesus Christ to the world around us. You sang about it today. We prayed about it today. It's something that every believer ought to be striving for, to embody Jesus Christ to the world around us. Can we get an amen for that?
Amen.
Yeah. Let's jump straight into the text. And from here on out, we're going to be both scholarly and spirit-filled, which is another major facet of the One Association. I've met many people that had dusty old books and librarian glasses, and they were sure enough smart, but they could not recognize the power of God to save their lives. And then I've met many people that claimed to be moving in the power of God, except it had no reference work to his actual word. And so I'm not sure what spirit they were moving in. We actually want to know the word and the power of God. We want to be scholarly about the word, and we want to be free to move any way that the Spirit would move us to. Let's go to 1 John 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4 for a minute. Oh, wow. Y'all are all fancy now, Mike. You got scriptures on the screen. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. Man, those are all tactile things. Those are serious engagements. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and we have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Have fellowship with who?
Us.
And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Look, this is John. This is John the Beloved. And he asserts that he and his brothers have heard, have seen, have observed, have touched the life that was made manifest. As a radical, sold-out believer, it's our goal to encounter the Lord so profoundly that we can testify and proclaim eternal life and then demonstrate it in a manifest way or an embodied way before the world around us. In essence, we want to share in an intimate relationship with the Lord, having been deeply touched by him, and in response, dedicate our efforts to his work. Isn't that true for everybody here?
Yeah.
But John said something shocking here. And I can tell that not everybody got it right away, because there weren't gasps in the room. John's most surprising statement in this passage is his invitation to fellowship with the brotherhood. He actually makes the claim, if you come in fellowship with us, you will find yourself fellowshipping with God. That is either an insane statement or a true statement. He's saying we walk so closely with the Lord that meeting with us will lead you into a meeting with him. The revelation here is pretty profound, given that John, who was entrusted with Jesus' mother, who stood as the only male disciple at the cross, who physically interacted with the resurrected Christ, who authored the gospel, who outlived all of his peers, and who wrote the Apocalypse, is the one that is saying this. And you could put him in another class of people, except every word that he mentioned was plural. We, us. He's not just talking about himself. He's talking about the brotherhood of believers. Does this seem like an impossible task to you? It's kind of a crazy thought that when people meet you plurally, I'm in Texas, I can say it, y'all. They ought to be meeting God, because that's who you're fellowshipping with. Some of you in here embody his word, and it's clear because as beautiful as your property is, I don't think people came here because of the amenities. I mean, I didn't see a Starbucks in the lobby. I saw some play equipment out there, but I don't think it rivals the most carnal kingdom's children's centers. I don't think that's why you came here today. I think you came here because when you fellowship with each other, you feel closer to the Lord. And every other person who comes in and fellowships with you will also find themselves meeting with the Lord. Let's talk about what it really means to embody the word of God for a minute. Is that okay? We're going to go to John 14. We're going to be in John a lot. John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that you, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Understanding the Father is only possible through the Son. You cannot know who the Father is except through the Son. And knowing the Son requires that you recognize him as the way, the truth, and the life. I've been around a while, so I've seen and preached, and many sermons have explored these aspects, usually linking them to the items in the Ark of the Covenant or similar symbols. Yeah. Have you ever heard the idea that, you know, perhaps the way, the truth, and the life is the Torah itself, the tablets, or the life being the rod of Aaron that was supernaturally sprouted almonds. Have y'all ever heard those ideas? Well, they're interesting ones. Except I actually think that what Jesus is talking about here is he's saying, I am the law, the prophets, and the writings. Essentially, Jesus would be saying, you can only know the Father by knowing me. And you can only know me by understanding the way that is the law of God, the truth that is the testimony of the prophets of God, and the life, which is the writings of God. Practically, this means that people come to know the Son by engaging others who embody the law, the prophets, and the writings through the Word. Then the Son reveals the Father to them. Now, when you think through this, it's an interesting concept. We know that Jesus did this perfectly, but we don't do it perfectly. And yet we're striving to. This is why we engage with the Word. Let me show you what we mean. We're going to start in the law. You may have heard before the phrase, incline your heart. Have you ever heard that the Torah is supposed to incline your heart? Yes. It comes from Deuteronomy 5. You'll see throughout Genesis that the law lays out the blueprints for everything. You will find out in the prophets that they warn your soul. You'll find out in the writings that they teach you how to direct your strength. I wanted you to hear the Bible speak about the law in this way for a second. Psalm 119 in verse 1 says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How would you know if your way was blameless or not if you didn't know the law? How would you know if you were walking rightly? When Jesus says, I am the way, well, the way you know how to walk is the law itself. Can you see how we're making that connection? When you engage with his law, your way becomes blameless because your heart is inclined to his ways. There's no better example of the embodiment of the law than Jesus. Put simply, he is the way or he is the law. Would you like to do another one? Yeah. The prophets are usually assigned the phrase, warn the soul. The prophets function in this way because they have truth. Listen to this passage from Ezekiel, which is in the prophets. It's Ezekiel 33, 33. When all this comes true, say true. When all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Can you see how the prophets who warn your soul are associated with truth? The way and the truth. In Ezekiel, it says that when the events foretold come true, it will be proof that a prophet spoke those words. You can see how the truth and the prophets are intrinsically connected. Listen to this one from Revelation 22, 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." Then the Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So again and again and again, prophets are associated with truth. The law is associated with the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Finally, let's get to the writings so that we can move forward in this. Writings is usually given the phrase, direct your strength. Simply put, the writings are meant to instruct the directional walk of the people. The writings which were built upon the law and built upon the prophets direct your steps so that your life can be useful to the kingdom. We're going to read something from the writings. This would be Psalm 56, verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death. Is that true of anybody here?
Yes.
And somebody apparently here recently was delivered from physical death, I heard this morning. Where's our raspy brother? Nick? Yes. Amen. For you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. When our steps or our walk is in alignment with Christ and the Word, it gives us life. There is no better example of the embodiment of the writings than Jesus. Put simply, he is the life or the writings. John makes this even more clear when he quotes from Psalm 56 in John 8, 12. I'm just going to quote it for you quickly. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So you guys are aware that when John began his gospel, he makes the statement, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Y'all recognize that passage, yeah? "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, what word became flesh if it was not the law, prophets, and writings? Have you ever thought through that? Jesus is the living, breathing, walking Torah of God, the law, the prophets, and the writings. He is the embodiment of the scripture. So when he says, "Hey, from now on, you do know me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Can you see the connection that's being made? You know me because you know the law, prophets, and writings. You know that represents God. It's his thought. It is his instruction. And I am still, you do know me, Philip. That's what was happening. We've been studying the authorship of John for many years. And we've had a revelation that pertains to the construction of John's works. Because most of us don't have a problem understanding that Jesus is the embodiment of the Word. Are you in the camp that is like Jesus can do anything? But when that transitions to you and we're like, "Tracy, do it." Well, Jesus can do anything, but the disconnect comes when she has to believe he's going to do it through her. Anybody in here, the problem in the pipeline from God to humanity? And you're like, "Do it, Lord, do it, Lord." And he's like, "Yes, stand up. I'm going to do it through you." And you're like, "Pick someone else. I'm tragically flawed." So it's not so important. I wanted to show you Jesus is the way, truth, and life, and that refers to the law, the prophets, and the writings. But I didn't want to show you that. And you go, "Oh, yeah, that's cool. We understand." I want to show you something better than that. I want to show you another man who becomes the embodiment of the law, prophets, and writings. John's gospel is very much like the law, and it was written so that you might know the way and believe. He says that in John 20, 31. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. John's apocalypse, or the book of Revelation, is like the prophets. And it was written so that you might know the truth and have a true revelation of Jesus Christ and his working among men on the earth. And Revelation 1 actually says that. Look at Revelation 1, 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Can you see how that functions exactly like the prophets as a warning to your soul? John wrote the gospel of John, and John wrote the apocalypse, a prophetic work. What else did John write? John's epistles are like the writings and were written so that you might know the life and walk in intimate fellowship with brotherhood and thus Messiah and his Father. Our opening passage actually said that. 1 John 1, 1 through 4, last time I'm going to do this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the words of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it, and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I want you to look at this slide for a second. Yeah? Christopher, you got a slide for me there? Okay. I just want to show the New Testament construction in the writings of John. You could view Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts very much like the five books of Moses that tell a foundational story to direct your heart. You could view the book of Revelation very, very much like the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, who are warning the soul by telling us in the future. You could view the epistles very much like writings that are instructing you how to obtain life by walking and directing your strength rightly. John is the only author in the Bible that contributed works to sections that reflect the law, the prophets, and the writings. Moses didn't even do that. No other writer did. John was the cherished, beloved young one in a ministry. And he outlived all of his friends. But his life's work actually perfectly reflected the law, the prophets, and the writings. The only Bible he had ever had. This is not just Jesus being a perfect embodiment of the law. It's John going from 15 to around the year 100. 15 years old to around the year 100 years old, approximately. And what did he contribute to the world? He contributed the Gospel of John, he contributed the book of Revelation, and he contributed three epistles. And the Gospel of John has the same purpose as the law, the book of Revelation has the same purpose as the prophets, and John 1 through 3 has the same purpose as the writings. He became the embodiment of the one he was following. In our view, Jesus is the Tanakh manifest, and John continued in the footsteps of Messiah by embodying the word in his actions and authorship so that John could say, when you fellowship with us, you will be fellowshipping with Jesus. We believe that as a congregation, remnant, you're called to embody the way, the truth, in the life. so that by fellowshipping with you, others will come to know the Son, and the Son will reveal the Father, leading to lives that are fully submitted to the obedience of God's will for them. This is going to grant people lives that are truly worth living. I mean, a lot of people are walking around breathing, but they're not living. Remnant, you're like the law of God that inclines men's hearts toward him and shows them the way in the hope that they would believe. Yeah. Deuteronomy 5:29 expresses God's heart in that way. Deuteronomy 29 says, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always." Anybody want to translate the word "oh"? I mean, think through that for a second. What does "oh" even mean? I don't know. If you walk in the kitchen and you see Miss Jen talking to Michael, and Michael goes, "Oh!" I'm assuming he noticed how beautiful she looked that day. Who is saying this? "Oh, that they had such a heart as this." Who is saying it? God. "Oh, oh" is an emotional expression. "Oh! That they had a heart such as this always." God is revealing his heart towards the people. "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep my commandments, so that it might go well with them and their descendants forever." Whatever else you've heard about Torah in maybe other places, this is the purpose of Torah. God wants deeply within his heart for it to go well with you and your descendants after you. Just like John wrote the Gospel of John so that you might believe, and in believing have life. See how parallel those things are? This is a quality every Christian needs to exhibit. You should deeply yearn and desire for men to get their hearts right before their God. We must be men that rightly convey the standards and the emotions of God to other men. We have to do that. We get to do that. We do this because we love our Father, and also because we love people and we want their lives to go well. This is the purpose of the law, which is the way. And the Gospel of John was written for this purpose. John 20:31 says it. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Can you see how the Gospel of John has the exact same purpose as God expressed in Deuteronomy? Have you ever thought about them as being the same? We've been done a disservice and taught to segment the Word of God. The Word of God is a living thing. It's not supposed to be segmented. It's supposed to be connected. Remnant, you're like the prophets that warn men's souls and show them the truth, revelation of Jesus Christ, so that they might know what is to come and be blessed to make adjustments right now. Don't you love to know that a sharp turn is ahead before you're in the turn? Those signs are prophesying to you. They're prophesying I got a biological son here and a spiritual son here. If y'all don't know Justin Treister, Justin's got a calling on his life where he is going to take a group of ministers. He is himself a minister to Israel, and he will give his generations to that. That is, he's the One Association's resident Hebrew teacher. The biological son next to him is my youngest son, Gabriel, and he will preach the gospel all over the world for the rest of his life. We only raise up one kind of person, okay? That is fire-breathing ministers. But he does know what it's like to enter a turn faster than you should. Prophets give you the blessing of being able to make an adjustment now because there is danger ahead. That's what prophets do. I want to show you that in Isaiah 38 for a second. Am I boring you to death?
No.
We're going to learn some things before we ask the Lord to move radically in unorthodox spiritual ways. But we can do both, and we can do both all of the time. Isaiah 38, verse 15. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will walk slowly all of my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind my back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. When I say you're like the prophets, church, like the prophets of old, we must be men who allow the word to burden our souls so that we can walk in the truth of revelation and also point others to it. The first thing that people should ever notice about us is the depth with which we engage the word of God. Amen. Listen, the charismatic community needs that. I speak in tongues as much as anybody here. I don't jump as much as you guys do anymore because I destroyed my knees on a building project. I'm all for every bit of that. But you know what should leave the lasting impression? It's not that you speak in the tongues of angels. It's that you've made it your goal to embody the word of God. Amen. The charismatic community needs this in the worst way.
Amen.
Want to be remarkable teachers, and that only comes from personal wrestling with the truth. We'll then transfer the awesome weight of God's words into the hearts of men, and their lives will be better for it. Saints, we're to embody the living word, like prophets or fathers that make known to the children the faithfulness of God and what is yet to come. This will compel everyone to want to walk in the truth, just like John's gospel and Deuteronomy compelled us to want to walk in the way, which is the law. Listen to Revelation 1, 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place. It's a sign pointing to what is ahead. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all who saw it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it. Can you see how important it is not just to prophesy what is true, but to be a man who has kept it close to your heart, wrestled with its truth, and transmitted it? Your great tribulation will only come because of your great friendship with the Lord. I know we think about tribulation happening to everybody equally. No, my tribulation comes at the hands of God's word. It burdens my soul. It tells me where I must change. It confronts every area in me that is not a good reflection of the word. But also, you know what comes by our friendship with the Lord? Revelation. He will show you what's to come. He will show you what must change in your life. He will show you because of your friendship with him. It's not enough for us to teach what is revealed to us. We have to hear it. We have to keep it. We have to proclaim the truth that he has said. Each of us has that responsibility. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the prophets. He's the truth that warns the soul. But each of us is called to be an embodiment of the prophets by being truthful servants that warn the souls of the world around us the same way the word of God is warning us now. Are you comfortable telling somebody God loves them?
Yeah.
Anybody not comfortable saying that? How comfortable are you looking somebody in the eye and saying God has judged you? See, we want to embody some parts of the word and not others.
Right.
I mean, how can you imagine standing up to people who do believe, like John 8 says, and saying, it's only if you hold to my teaching that you will know the truth. And then in knowing the truth, it will set you free. Can you imagine? You're going to have to, because it wasn't just Jesus called to do these things. He's the embodiment of the law, prophets, and writings, and you are a member of his body. And just like John, you are called to embody all of those elements. Remnant, you are like the writings. You show people how to walk so that they might know what life is. This happens when they participate in intimate fellowship here. I was talking with Tex earlier. Tex said it's the first time in his life that he's really had this kind of family. And I said, it's the best thing that's ever happened. This, you don't let it go. Our family is those who hold to the word of God. That's what family actually is. When people walk in here, they're going to encounter as much word as you have in you, which will point them to the Son, who is the perfect example of the Word, who will reveal to them the Father. We'll get to that more in a minute. Psalm 18, verse 1. Man, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is intended to be your strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Saints, we're to be a people that are permeated with the life of God. Your unconquerable joy and your steadfast loyalty are to become a model to any seeking life that is really life. From the moment that outsiders meet you, they should see your intense hunger for the things of God, and that become patently obvious. Wouldn't you say that's true about your pastors? Yeah, I would say that's true. Should it be any less true of you? Of course not. Why would it be obtainable for some men and not other men? See, John is showing us, even in the structure of his authorship, that Jesus was the perfect example, but if you will stand with him from childhood to adulthood, your life will reflect his work, even in the literary composition. Let me have that next slide, Chris. You realize that when you are engaging with the word, what we find, is there a slide? Father, Jesus, you? Yes. What we find out in John is that, let me read John 1:18 to you. Stay on this for me, Chris. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, makes him known. You could not see the Father. Anybody ever seen the Father? Don't answer it, because you would be lying. He's not. I charismatics think all kind of things sometimes, but it's the word says that he cannot be seen. You could not see the Father, so he did something. He sent his Son in human form. He sent his Son as the embodiment of the Word. And in knowing the Son reveals the Father that you couldn't know any other way. Are we really clear on that? One more time, I'm going to read John 1:18, then we're going to take another step. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. When people could not see, know, or understand the Father, he sent his Son in human form as the embodiment of the Tanakh. I'm not going to ask you how many of you have seen Jesus. It's possible, but it's a pretty rare occurrence. I don't mean you had a warm, fuzzy feeling and remembered a Thomas Kincaid painting or something. I mean, how many of you have, I do not answer this, had an open vision of Jesus. It is a very rare thing to see the Son. But people see you every day. In the same, go back to that slide, Chris. Thank you. In the same way that Jesus was sent so that you could know who the Father is, because the Father was not present in a physical form on the earth, the Son shows you who the Father is. Now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and you are the one that makes Jesus knowable. That's not just because you're like, I really love him. He's been so good to me. No, 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 no. How did the Son make the Father knowable? He was the embodiment of the law, prophets, and writings. How will you make Jesus knowable? You must be the embodiment of older and newer testament, law, prophets, writings. You have to have a heart that's inclined towards him. You have to have a soul that's being warmed by him. You have to have strength that is being directed. You are showing the way, the truth, and the life. That way, when they meet with you, they are meeting with him. And when they're meeting with him, he will cause them to know who his Father is. And as his Father and he are one, you and he become one. Really interesting, isn't it? It's imperative that we answer this call. Something has been made manifest to you. You know that it's real. You know that it's powerful. Now, when people encounter you, what has become manifest to you must become manifest to them. And you're a part of that. You're actually, Paul calls it a living epistle, written not on stone, but written by the Spirit on the tablet of the human heart. You're actually a letter testifying to God's working on the earth today. Is that how you think of yourself, though? You can answer this one out loud. Yes. Kaysen does. Why were the rest of you so quiet? You're scared to think of yourself in that light. If you don't think of yourself in that light, how will people know that they're meeting with God when they're meeting in your fellowship? If you're just a miserable, poor old sinner, if you're, in your eyes, nothing more than a failure, number one, you're not reflecting God, what his word says. Number two, you, aside from just disagreeing with God, you're a pretty miserable advertisement for Jesus. Brothers, we've discussed the nature of the manifestation of the Tanakh in bodily form. We've observed the construction of John's authorship and noted its similarity to the construction of the Tanakh. We've perceived the manner in which John followed in the footsteps of Messiah and ended up embodying his word in such a way that John actually authored something that looks exactly like the Tanakh. We've talked about the way that fellowshipping with John would bring you into fellowship with God. Now, what I really want to talk about is the rest of John's writings. Is that all right? I want to walk through a few situations in John. Do you know that John is not a synoptic gospel? Let me go about that a different way. Have you noticed there are similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke?
Yes.
But when you get to John, there are stories that are not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke.
Yes.
Well, if we're all telling the story of Jesus, one has to start to ask yourself something. Why did three men include essentially the same details from their point of view? And a fourth man include details that nobody else did? This makes me drawn to the peculiarities, okay? Like, why was it important for John to do some of those things? Well, he did tell us that he wrote his gospel for one express purpose. These things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So every detail, John, when you encountered what John wrote, John was aiming at you having a deeper belief and arriving at a greater level of life. Can we agree on that?
Yeah.
So let's look at the first few chapters of John for a second and talk through that. Chris, I'm going to be in John 1, 47 through 49. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, you were under a fig tree, and I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You know that this is It's a unique story. I think no one else includes this. Why? Why would John do that? Why does he include a story nobody else includes? Well, he told you he wanted you to believe. He wanted you to find life because of your greater belief. So why include this detail? Maybe his mind was wandering. Maybe he's getting old like me. Or maybe he wanted you to know that his eyes been on you a very long time before you were aware of it. Didn't we have a prophecy? Maybe it was during prayer time. It's one of our brothers that loves to lead. So I made your ears that you're hearing with. I made your eyes that you're seeing with. In other words, this is the Lord is saying, this is not the first moment of our interaction. I've been interacting with you for a long time before you became aware of it. Isn't that what is happening in this passage? Yeah. Nathanael, coming towards him, said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" Jesus was aware of Nathanael before Nathanael was aware of Jesus. Isn't that true of you? Or are you the one person in this room that came out of utero already in perfect communion with God? No? No? I mean, I'm not going to make a Catholic joke. So, perhaps John included this detail right here because he wants you to be aware he's been working in your life. Now, if Jesus embodied the law, prophets, and writing perfectly, if John, to a lesser degree, but his life's work was a reflection of the law, prophets, and writings, if John could say, not just in meeting with him, but in meeting with us, you'll find yourself meeting with God, why would you struggle to believe that that's true about you? I want you to know his gospel's aimed at the fact that he's been manipulating every detail of your life since a long time before you knew him, to bring you to this moment. Yeah. As Tex told me, I waited on this 20 years. Have you ever been waiting for God to move? You're fundamentally wrong. He's always moving. He's waiting on us to move. Yeah. In the first chapter of John, he wants you to know. He includes a story nobody else does so that you will know his eye has been upon you before you were aware of it. Let's look at the second chapter. In the second chapter, so John 2, I'm going to read 5 through 7. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." That's always a good idea. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them to the brim." You know what happens here? This ordinary water becomes extraordinary wine. Have you ever thought about what those stone jars were, though, if they're for ceremonial washings? They're not exactly used for clean things. I am not going to read to you the kind of discharges that you use ceremonially clean water to get rid of. I'm not going to read to you the kind of yucky things that happen every single month for half of the human race. These ceremonial water jars, it's clean water. I'm not saying it's not, but it's associated with very yucky things because the water was meant to clean very yucky things. And Jesus took that and made extraordinary wine so much that the master of the banquet was impressed with it. Matthew didn't include that. Mark didn't include that. Luke didn't include that. So why did John? Do you think maybe John knew that there would be a people struggling to embody the word of God, looking at his example, looking, going, Jesus was the perfect law, prophets, and writings. And John, I saw that you did it. You even wrote a gospel. You wrote a prophetic work. You wrote writings, the epistles. You lived your life all the way in, outlived all of your, you did great, John, but me, I only found the Lord yesterday. No. In his first chapter, he's saying, I've had my eye on you a very long time. In his second chapter, you may have been even associated with unclean things and see yourself as ordinary as they come. But when the master touches you, you'll become supernatural, extraordinary wine. It's intoxicating, friends. Do you think John was trying to encourage you? He doesn't ever write, I embodied the law by writing a gospel. I embodied the prophets by writing Revelation. I embodied the writings by writing these epistles. He never says anything like that. It has to be extrapolated. You know what he says? When you meet with us, you'll find yourself meeting with God. Just like when you met with Jesus, you found yourself meeting with his Father. There's a confidence that I want you to have, that John wanted you to have. His eyes been on you a long time before you're aware of it. You may be yucky and associated with unclean things or just plain old ordinary. But when the master prays over you, supernatural fermentation will happen. And you're capable of being used in the best of the ways in the marriage of the Lamb. Did y'all like chapter one?
Yeah.
Did you like chapter two?
Yeah.
You know there's more, right?
Yeah.
Let's look at chapter three. Jesus, this is John 3:3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know, remarkably, John is the only one of the Gospels to include this phrase. This is the catchphrase of all evangelical catchphrases. And he's the only one that does it. So why? Perhaps John included it so that you could be spurred on just like Nicodemus was. That not only would you experience natural birth in your life, but you could have a spiritual birth from heaven that you grow in regularly. Now, I know what the theologians do with this, but I'm thankfully no theologian. I'm a redneck that God filled with a Jewish Holy Spirit. If you've been thinking of this as a one-time experience, if you've been thinking of when you were 8 and you were born again, you're so selling yourself short. This was not a religious catchphrase with volumes of theological work to explain and define and narrowly cram into a theological box. A born-again experience. The phrase can even be translated born of heaven. And Jesus is speaking to a religious leader that all of his life had had some contact with heaven. All of his life had had some contact with the law, the prophets, and the writings. In fact, the man had it memorized. All of his life, he had had some yearning for the God of Israel, or why is he a leader of the nation in a very religious sense? And why is he being drawn to Jesus? Who is the law, the prophets, and the writings? Why? And Jesus says to him, let's read it one more time. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You may have, at a single moment, experienced a consecration in your heart, a washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. But you can have that experience and be born of heaven many, many times. If you're struggling to represent the law, the prophets, the writings, the gospels, revelation, and the epistles to the rest of the world, perhaps you need to be born of heaven some more. Maybe you still have an awful lot of earthly thought. Maybe your spiritual life has gotten dusty and you need the Lord to breathe into it. Hey, how about the fourth chapter? Would y'all like to see the fourth chapter? I understand pastor preaches 2 hours regularly. It's an hour and 5 minutes. If I promise to come in under his regular time, will I be able to hold your attention? I love your zeal, but I'm neither as eloquent nor as handsome as Pastor Mike, and so I think it best that I'd simply let the word be the superstar for a limited time period, like, say, the average length of a Marvel movie, and you give it your full attention, and I'm going to trust the word is going to do its work in you. John chapter 4, verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. There are other similar stories. John is the only one that includes this one. Why? He's very methodical in these things. The Holy Spirit is leading him in these things. If you believe in verbal plenary inspiration, as I do, every letter is God-breathed here. But why? Do you think it's possible that John, who is living, outliving all of his friends, who understands what it is to embody the law, the prophets, and the writings, understands that it becomes your role, knew that generations would be reading this, that it made this way too complicated? The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And you know what happens next? The child is healed from that very moment. Do you think that John and the Holy Ghost knew that we would need to be put in a position where our problems became a lot less complicated? I'm not saying they're not dire. I'm saying they're not complicated. Do you understand the difference between those two things? Dire is, my God, this is oppressive, this is horrible, this is huge, and I feel like I'm going to die. It's dire. Not complicated, though. Complicated is there is no solution. No, John wanted you to know, when you hear the words of Jesus and believe them, that's all that has to happen. Do you follow me here? That's not complicated. It's difficult, but it's not complicated. How about chapter 6? Can we do chapter 6? No? 5. Chapter 5. John 5, 3. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. You know that detail's not anywhere else in your Bible? Why? Why is that important? Tex told me how old he was earlier, and I couldn't believe it because he looks much younger than his annual age. Why would we include this detail? How old are you? Okay. Is that important? Well, I guess it depends. If for 21 years he had never walked, then that gives some shape and scope to what's about to happen. Nobody includes that this man is 38 years. He's about to get healed, that he's been an invalid for 38 years, and he's about to get healed. Why is John deliberately putting that in his gospel for you and no one else does? Are you sitting out there and you're like, hey, I've heard some of what you've said. Some of it was massively boring, and I'm hoping another man will preach next week. Some of it stabbed my soul. But the thing is I've always been this way. My marriage has always been this way. My kids have always been this way. I can't change. Do you think maybe John 5 exists so that even if you've been the way you are for 38 years, you know that it can change in the moment that you obey Jesus? Do you think that's possible? Am I the only one with some long-term renovation projects in my soul? Like, are there still home renovators in this church? Like actual home renovators? How many times you opened up a wall and had no idea how bad what you were about to see is? Every time I open up this book, I find things that have to change in the walls of my heart. But it doesn't matter how long it's been there. It can change in a moment with obedience to God's word. You want to do another one? How about John 6? John 6, verse 9. There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Man, that's a good word too. Like, calm down, man. Just take it down a notch. Now, there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Then Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had been eaten. Look, there's a lot of miraculous multiplications of food in the Bible. The details in this one are unique. It's a small boy. It's barley loaves. Barley's food for animals and very, very poor people. And 2 fish. Why does John include those details? Well, could it be that you're sitting here thinking that you don't have very much to offer? Or maybe you think that you don't have very much to offer in a particular area. I don't know the word like those guys. And so you excuse yourself like it's not your job. I'm just not as spiritual as those guys. So I'll stick to the word. That's good. But we'll leave all of the prophecy, all of the spiritual gifts somewhere. Do you think that John knew that you might need to be told that what you do have will be multiplied by his touch? That you'll end up with more left over after you've consumed than you started with? Do you think John maybe went... And ask Pastor Michael about the 12 baskets. That's an interesting thing. We have 7 items. Well, I'm not going to do that. Let's do John 7. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he had said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Look, you could do this all day in the chapters of John. We just did 7 of them that are unique. This is a really unique moment. And it's kind of the key to everything that we've been sharing with you so far today. It's not enough to know the Tanakh. It's not enough to own a copy. It's not enough even just to read it. To be able to embody Christ, you actually have to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. And then it is him who will flow out of you. It's necessary to ingest the word, to live out the word. It's also necessary to inhale the Spirit. This dichotomy where very Spirit-led people don't know the word, stop it. That's the stupidest possible path towards deception. The other side of the dichotomy, where all I care about is the word, this word was written by the very finger of God that is his Spirit. There is no contradiction between the word and the Spirit ever. The Spirit will cause you to be able to live out the word. The Spirit will cause you to prophesy the word, to do the things that are in the word. That's how why did John include this in his 7th chapter and nobody else did? I think he knew more than anything else, if you're going to attempt to live out the way, the truth, the life, the law, the prophets, writings, if you're going to do this with all your heart, soul, and strength, there's a relationship between every phrase I just gave you that they're interconnected. You're going to have his Spirit flowing out of you. Since we're not going to walk through every chapter of John, perhaps we should get to the point John is making in his gospel. See, I've talked an awful lot and not actually made the point. Most people are aware that John begins his work with a reference to the first chapter of Genesis. Let's see that on this slide. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. Can you see the intentional symmetry there? That surprises no one. Thank you, Captain Obvious, for taking us on a journey into the blatantly well-known. And yet, they've missed the larger symmetry in John's works with the rest of the Bible, and it doesn't stop here. What most people are not aware of is the secret to being empowered to embody the law, the prophets, and the writings. John actually closes his book with. John opens the gospel with a reference to Genesis 1, but he closes the gospel with the secret to everything, and it perfectly mirrors Genesis 2. Let me show you this on a slide. John 20. And with that, he, being Jesus, breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Gospel of John opened in Genesis 1's language. The Gospel of John closes in Genesis 2's language. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Can you see how all John is doing is reflecting on the Word as he's writing the Word? Can you see that you had a fully formed man, presumably in the hand of God, but he didn't become a truly living being until God breathed into it? Then the Lord God formed a man. What did he form? A man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You can be a fully formed man and still lack the vital breath of God that causes you to be able to reflect the law, prophets, writings, gospels, revelations, epistles. The other way to think about that is he can breathe it into you, him into you in a moment. I looked into John 20. I like to look into John. And it's a really interesting thing. Let me show you this word. This is another slide. There is nowhere, breathe all over the New Testament, you find breathe, but never the word that John used in John 20. The Greek word emphuseo, its only New Testament occurrence, is in John 20. Now, other times, breath, wind, breathe, breathing occurs, and there's about six ways to say that in the Newer Testament. But John didn't use any of those, which begs a question. Why did John use the very specific word that he used? Well, emphuseo doesn't just mean to breathe on. Infuseo means to infuse someone with something. It's more literally to breathe into. The first place this would have occurred in the Hebrew Bible, or the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint, is Genesis 2:7. And it's the way it's referred to in Genesis 2:7. John started his gospel in Genesis 1. He finished his gospel in Genesis 2. John, I showed you seven unique statements of John that were meant to encourage you, but you know what the most encouraging thing in the world is? You can be sitting in here, a fully formed man, and still he will breathe into you. Think about who he's doing this for. How long have they walked with him? How committed to him were they? These are people that left everything to follow him. These are people that gave up all. They heard everything he said in a firsthand account. They were witnesses of all that happened and still needed to be infused with the spirit that was inside of him. Say, Pastor, I appreciate you going after this, but this is remnant. This is remnant. You know we are already spirit-filled. How Spirit-filled? To overflowing? To where the things that people would say, see, and describe about you are, my God, that guy's the embodiment of the Word and the Spirit? I think we're going to have to acknowledge something. I think we're going to have to acknowledge that we're not as full as we need to be of the Word or the Spirit. And that the only way to accomplish the mission that is before us is to become more full of the Word and the Spirit. And guys, this is not a Luby's meal. This is not like you get to take this and leave that and select this. The Word and the Spirit are the same substance. As the Son and the Father are the same substance. You can't take one and leave the other. You can't love Jesus and not want to be intimate with the very Spirit that filled Jesus. Do you follow me here? If we could have some of our brothers come forward and help us with a little music in the background, I want to do something. You remember I prophesied that you guys were a spring and a vine climbing over a wall? When you reflect on things like for 38 years a man was crippled, but when he obeyed the command of Jesus for the first time, he picked up his mat and walked. Are there some spiritual walls that you still need to climb and you're scared that you can't get over that obstacle? Maybe the supernatural scared you a little bit. Maybe scholarship of the Word has scared you a little bit. And so you're content to leave this kind of barrier like, Lord, I'll do anything for you, but I'm really glad there's another brother who will do that. Could it be that he is wanting to fill you with the Word and the Spirit in a way that your vine will climb over that wall? It's the blessing that is on this church. Infuseo doesn't mean to breathe on. It actually means to breathe into. Do you need an infusion of the Word, an infusion of the Spirit? You can have a daily infusion of the Word. An hourly infusion. Some people infuse themselves with the Word 3 times a day. There's not a limit to it. It's not a government healthcare system. You don't have to be on a waiting list. The only obstacle is the one that you've allowed. The only actual obstacle. I mean, you remember in John, he's been watching you before you were aware of it. You remember in John, he could take your ordinary ugliness and do something extraordinary. You remember in John, you could be born of the heavens in this moment. Do you remember in John that if you simply took him at his word, miracles would happen? Do you remember in John that he would multiply your little bit of faith right now? And you'd end up with more left over? Do you remember in John that you could be that way 38 years and healed in a moment? Do you remember in John that he said, if you are thirsty, he will fill you to overflowing? So maybe the actual obstacle is your lack of hunger and thirst. But then again, that's up to you, isn't it? You can decide to be hungry. You can decide to be thirsty, or you can decide to sit back and cross your arms. Those are decisions, and they're up to you. But I believe this church is a vine climbing a wall, planted by a spring, called to embody the Word of God in a way that causes others to meet with Him when they meet with you. If you want to meet with the Lord, would you stand on your feet? The psalmist writes, Father, make your face to shine upon us, that your ways may be known in all the earth. We're not asking the Lord to fill you. We're not asking the Lord to bless you. We're not asking the Lord to do anything for the sake of you alone. What we're asking for is that you become the embodiment of those things so that others will meet him. Father, we thank you here in this moment that you are available. We thank you that you sent your Son so that we might know you. We thank you that your Son is sending us that we might introduce people to you.